Let me go back and bring us up to this point in our study. As you remember in the first two chapters, Ahasuerus sought for a queen to take the place of Vashti, and he selected Esther, who was cousin of Mordecai, and who had reared her as a foster daughter. And so she was a Jewess. Then in the third chapter, Ahasuerus appointed Haman as to be the head of his counselors, or the head man. I would call him the secretary of state, I guess, the right-hand man. Now, because Mordecai was a Jew, and a Jew did not bow down in a religious sense to anybody, and apparently this man was associated with his pagan religion and his position, Mordecai refused to bow to him, or stand up and acknowledge him, or tremble when he passed by. Well, of course, Haman, a very conceited, egotistical fellow, that aggravated him, so he determined on the death of the whole Jewish race. Got permission from the king, to do that, and the king gave him his ring, and he gave the edict to put them all to death, and he sealed it. That was in the first month of the year, and then they began to cast a lot to see when that would be. And the lot fixed on the 13th day of the 12th month. So then, these posts were immediately dispatched with messages throughout all the land of Ahasuerus, the Persian Empire. All the Jews were to be killed. And that made Mordecai send word to Esther to go in and make petition to the king. She sent word back that she hadn't been invited before him for 30 days, and unless she extended the scepter, it meant she'd be put to death. Mordecai's answer was, well, if you don't, deliverance will come from another point. You and your father's house will be killed. So she said, I'll go in, and if I die, I die. And then if I have to die, I've got to die anyway. I'll die as a Jewess if Mordecai killed the Jews, and if I get killed trying to save them, well, I'm willing to do that. So now then she went in, and the king extended the scepter. She touched the tip of it and invited him and Haman to a banquet that night. Well, at the time came for him to ask her what her request was. I pointed out that she said that she almost told him the request, then said that you and Haman, you all come right on down to the front. Come right on down to the front. We're glad to have you this morning. Roy and Sandy, walking soldiers, we're glad to have you. We're in the, just started our lesson here in the book of Esther. We're down to the 5th chapter and verse 9. Just going over the background here. Now, I don't know why she didn't tell him then. I think it was her womanly intuition. A woman's intuition oftentimes is stronger than a better rather than a man's good reasoning. And at any rate, something just said to her, this is not the time. And so as a result of that, she said, let's have a come to my banquet tomorrow night. And they did. Now let's begin with verse 9. Then went Haman forth out of that day with a joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, that he trembled at his presence, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Right, now, I got an interesting lesson there. There's an individual now walking on cloud nine, as you would say. Everything is everything going his way. But there's one person that aggravates him, and that spoils it all to an extent. When we allow ourselves to hate a person, that hurts us as bad as anybody else. We can't enjoy what we have for feeling that sense of hate against him, and that was what happened to Mordecai. At any rate, nevertheless, Haman refrained. I mean, as it happened to Haman, I meant to say, I was saying, talking about Haman, as you know, Mordecai. A fellow hates like Haman hated Mordecai. That spoiled all the glory that he might have been experiencing. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself and went home, and he sent and fetched his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and Haman recounted unto them the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen, did let no man come with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow also am I invited by her together with the king. Yet all this, now had all of that now in which to glory and to rejoice, but now he brings the other in. That all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and caused the gallows to be built. Now we wonder why 75 feet. Well, that was when he would hang Mordecai, I think. And everybody would see it. He'd be in sight of all of those near and afar here of what had happened there. He hated Mordecai, and it was all because of his own pride. But at any rate, this is the incident background now of that which we are to deal with in chapter 6. Now, this is history. When you're studying history, you either relate it or you read it. I prefer, when it's biblical history, to read it, because then we're getting the history and the words of God, his own words there. So I'm going to read this, so if you turn with me, we'll read it. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now I'm pointing out as we go along the links in the chains of providence. I think that Queen Esther, or the Book of Esther, is one of the greatest books in the Bible on providence. I think it and Joseph being exalted to the second place in Egypt to bring the children of Israel down there is also one of equal. One was a boy that was sold into slavery, raised to second place in the empire to save the nation, or to bring them rather into Egypt, where God had said they would go. That's the way he worked to get them into Egypt. And so Joseph, then you have a famine, and the brothers came down and makes himself known, because you know the story, of course. For all of that, everything in every incident in Joseph's experience, that they brought him to the place of governor of Egypt, was a link in the chain of providence. And God's providence works through the things that happen. Now he may cause them to happen, but they're not miraculous. I don't see anything in Joseph that was miraculous, except the interpretation of the dreams, both the dreams of the butler and the baker, and of Pharaoh. And in this instance also, I don't see anything miraculous here. I see God in his providence, as he lifts this orphan girl to the place of Queen of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, to save his people when this time comes there. And so now this is a link in the chain. And here on this particular night, and well, the first one will be there, when Esther saw that was not a fit time. That may have been her womanly intuition, proper time to present that, because God in his providence saw it was not ready. Let him build this gallows here on which to be hanged, or to hang himself. But at any rate, now in the fact that the king couldn't sleep that night, that also was, I think, a link in the chain. Second, he sent for the Chronicles. Why didn't he send for something else? But he sent for the Chronicles of the kings of Persia. I guess he thought that reading those Chronicles would put him to sleep about as quick as anything. I tell my wife sometimes, I know when you can't sleep, put on one of my sermons. I think that would take care of all that, all right. And she hadn't tried it yet, because she didn't lose sleep much. And it was found written that Mordecai had told a big Thana there, and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, of those that kept the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on the king of Ahasuerus. And the king said, you remember that story, that was earlier, we had that earlier there. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. So you see, it's providential that he was reading that particular book. I think all of that entered into this matter of preserving the Jews through Queen Esther. There is nothing done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he prepared for them. We arose early, got there early so we could have an early word with the king and ask him to for permission to hang Mordecai, which I imagine that the king would have had enough confidence in him to have said, all right, go ahead. If you've done something worthy of death, put him to death. But at any rate, he was there to ask that permission. Well, just providential that he got up that early that morning, was there first of all to make that request. All of those things. To me, class, life is made up of little things, not the big things of life. Very few of us have what I would call a big event in his life. Very few of us. But our lives are made up of little things. Now, these little things, when put together, make up the life of the individual. And I see in these little things that come into life, I see God using these in his providence to accomplish his work in and through that individual. This is the way I look at providence. When I talk about the providence of God, I'm not talking about miracles. I'm talking about God's ability to so overrule and to use little things in life to accomplish the big things that he wants accomplished. So I see that in politics. I see that in everything. This, I see God in control. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and now before Haman can make his request, the king starts talking. And the king said unto him, what should be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honor? Now look at old Haman's conceit and egotism here. Now Haman said in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? All right, so Haman then immediately thinks, well, you got another honor for me besides all the honor he bestowed there. Very interesting story, I think. I think it's a beautiful story. And Haman said unto the king, for the man whom the king delighted to honor, let royal apparel be brought with the king used to wear. That is something that's special, that the king especially likes to wear on occasions. That would be one of his outstanding garments. And the horse that the king rideth upon, on the head of which a crown royal is set. That is now, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. Whether that's upon the horse or upon the man, probably upon the man, there's no doubt that the ornamented the horse also with some kind of a royal paraphernalia. And so it's all this. And let the apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man therewith whom the king delighted to honor. Cause him to ride on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighted to honor. Now he was just fixing that up. He's going to wear one of the royal robes of the king, ride on his royal horse, and all decked out, have one of the noblest individuals go before him crying, hold the man whom the king delighted to honor. He got that all fixed up now. All right, now listen to the king. King, that's fine. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, to sit at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Man, but you know that would be shocking. Can't you just see it wilting under that? They dare not say anything against it. So the king take his head off just as quick as he could anybody else's. He knew that. But then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and caused him to ride through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honor. Humiliated? That's not a good word for it. He's crushed. And all that is. I bet that was the hardest thing that man had ever done up to that point. We know. Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. Didn't want anybody to see him, covered with shame. And Haman recounted unto Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai, before whom thou hast begun to fall, be of the seed of the Jews, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Proved to be pretty good prophets, didn't it? But now, why would they say that? As we said before in the very beginning of this study of this book, the name of deity in any form is not found in the book. The name of God is Jehovah Lord. In any form, no form is found. But yet it's filled with God. We pointed out in our first lesson Now there's a parallel between God and the king here, his power, his glory of the kingdom, and the glory of his throne, and the power, ability to get issue commands, and put away his wife, to marry another, all of that, all of those things. So we see, we've seen that now, and we see the hand of God in all that. So now then we see the hand of God in elevating Queen Esther. We see the providence of God in all that's taking place here, in all of this. So now then, don't you believe that that's the cause of their knowledge of the God of the Jews? Well, I'm sure that it is. Well, they would know that God was punishing the Jews when he allowed the Babylonians to destroy their city and bring them. It was God's dealing. They saw the hand of God in all this. So now, if you're beginning to fall at the hands of a Jew, your destiny is sealed. How do they know that? Because of your God. Because of your God. They're not mentioned, but you know that we back at it. While they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman under the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now we're coming out of that tragic scene for Haman there at the banquet of the queen. Moving picture. If a person that believed the Bible and loved it, take this story here of Esther and make a moving, dramatic, beautiful movie out of it. And it wouldn't have to, you just use the plot here. That's all you needed. Of course, it wouldn't do that. They'd have to bring in a lot of stuff to be foreign to it. They can't make a biblical movie and stay true to the text. I don't know why, but they just won't do it to save their life. But this could be made a beautiful story, beautiful movie, and teach a great lesson. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther, the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." In other words, if whatever you ask is going to be done. And that was the way old King Herod did. You remember when Salome danced before him? You ask anything you want to the half of my kingdom. It's just evidently a proverbial expression with them. That means anything you ask, I'll give it to you. You can have it. All right, now she makes a request. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." So she's saying, what I'm going to request is my life, not of my people. That's what I'm praying that you would grant. "For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd held my peace, although the adversary could not have compensated for the king's damage, the damage done to his kingdom in destroying or selling these people into bondage." Well, now she doesn't yet tell who they are. Then spake the king Ahasuerus and said unto Esther, the queen, "Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" You see, now he had let Haman talk him into killing all those Jews, because Haman left the impression that they were anarchists and against the king, seeking to overthrow it. But naturally, under those conditions, he would destroy it. But Haman had misrepresented him. We see, know that. Right? And Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy, even this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen, and the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. Now notice, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Now you see, a whole nation going to be destroyed for the arrogant egotism of one man. But when that one man comes to face death, it's a different story, isn't it? Always a different story. These criminals that kill, rob, and all that. Now, when they have faced the gun, they beg for mercy, "Let me live." It's always that way. That's the mark near the coward. The individual wants to kill others. When he comes to die, he's not willing to face it himself. Right? Then the king returned. Now, he's begging for his own life. Don't you imagine that the king realized that I've been taken in by Haman. Haman simply deceived me. I didn't investigate it. Now, he is ashamed of himself for what he had done, but he's also indignant that Haman would want to kill a whole people with no reason for it. Well, I'm sure those Jews were among good citizens of his country there, and he knew that, no doubt. But then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the couch where Esther was. What? So The king, of course, thinks the worst of that. He's trying to force her. Then said the king, "Will even force the queen before me in this in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then said Habonah, one of the chamberlains that were before the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who spake good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Right? And the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. All right. What is all this? Twice in the Old Testament, maybe more. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, and also in the book of Proverbs, 26 and 27, there's a warning that he that diggeth a pit and falleth therein. Let's just look at those two passages, if you don't mind. And I think that's the lesson of these two passages in the Proverbs, the 26th chapter, in verse 27. "Who diggeth a pit shall fall therein. He that rolleth a stone, it shall return upon him." Now that is, if I dig a pit for another individual, I'll fall into that pit myself. I think that's a teaching. I don't think it means that to dig a pit you're going to fall in, but you dig a pit for somebody else, then you're going to be caught in that pit. You're rolling a stone on somebody else, it's going to return on you, don't you see? In other words, and so also the one in Ecclesiastes 10, 10, not 9, 10, and verse 8, here we have it again, in the series of Proverbs here, when it said, verse 8 here, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Whoso breaketh through a wall, a serpent shall bite him." That is, now you dig a pit for another, or you're trying to dig into a wall that you got no better digging into, wall of another man's house, a serpent's going to bite you. In other words, it's going to come back on you what you're trying to do to another individual. I think I've mentioned this. I have mentioned this in some sermon sometime here. I want to relate it again. Down in Texas, back in the oil boom of Texas, in the 20s and 30s, back there, 20s I guess it was, there was a man there that was an outstanding preacher. He was an eloquent speaker, a good preacher. But he got in that oil racket, and he had an enemy, another fellow that became an enemy with that fellow over the oil business some way. So he wanted to destroy that man. What he did was to hire a prostitute to come to his room, knock on the door, and when the man opened the door to fall into his arms and have somebody there to get a picture of him. He was going to do that. Well, it got out what he had done there, and he ruined it. So the pit he had digged for this fellow got him, you see. And he was a member of the church at Highland when I preached there back in the 30s. And nobody wanted him to preach. He went to the elders, asked them if they would endorse him. They said, "Well, no. You get out here and earn your way back." And anyway, but not now. They were, and I didn't blame them. They didn't want to stick their neck out because... But anyhow, the old man lived there. Remember, I preached his funeral when he died. I think he bitterly repented. I know he did. But he ruined him for life. He was never again what he was. So I think that's your lesson in Haman. I think that's the lesson in Ecclesiastes and one in Proverbs. If you dig a pit, hoping another fellow will fall into it, you dig it for him to fall into it, rather, you're going to be caught falling into it yourself. Just another one of those great biblical lessons on an individual trying to get even with people, carrying malice and hate in their heart. You're going to get even with the person and all that. No, the best way to do it is the Bible way. I don't believe you can forgive a man or a person of what he's done until that person is ready to be forgiven and remove the cause. I've said that many times. God can't forgive me until I repent. So here is God and here am I. He stands ready to forgive. But can he forgive until I repent so that can be blotted out? Well, if not, and I think it can't, because Paul said, "Forgive even as God in Christ forgave you," in Ephesians. So God forgave me when I made it possible by repentance. Right? Now, I think that that's true in any case here. So here, I may not be able to forgive that person because forgiveness blots out the thing between us. We're restored to the original relationship. But that can't be until the other person has repented. But I cannot hold malice in my heart. When Paul said, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath be put away with all malice, and be kind one to another, forgiving each other as God forgave you," and so on. Right? With all malice. I can put away the malice. I may not be able to blot out the thing so we're one again, but I can, in my heart, be ready always to forgive. And so we say, in my heart, I've forgiven him. Maybe so. But actually, the forgiveness takes place when the sin is removed. Just illustrated here, our dear God, it is man. Right? A man sins. Right? God's the one who forgives. But now, you know, the sin now is separated between man and God. Right? That separates us. Now, repentance on my part, a man then must repent, rather, God forgives. Now, until I repent, and God, this sin is not forgiven. Now, God stands ready. But when I repent and God forgives, then the sin is blotted out. No longer that. The same thing I think is true of the individual. Here is A, and here is B. Now, B has offended or sinned against, whatever you want to call it, sinned against A. Now, A is a Christian. He's ready to forgive. But now, this individual, forgiveness will do what? Forgiveness blots out the difference between us, and that can't be until B has repented and made it possible, don't you see? So, I think this idea, when we generally say, yes, I forgive him in my heart. No, what we mean is, I stand ready to forgive, but it can't be blotted out until the other person repents or changes that. And I think that that's the point there. So, instead then of holding this malice, put away the malice. Let the malice be put away. Let's forgive as God forgave. That means forgive when the person makes it possible to forgive that in this. And so, but don't dig a pit in order to trap the other individual and catch him in a pit there. This is what the Bible teaches against. The building of the pit or holding the malice that seeks to destroy the other individual. And that's a lesson that I think sometimes we don't quite understand that correctly. But we'll move on now in this to the 8th chapter, because this is just this history of the matter. On that day that the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, under Esther the queen. Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. That is, he was a foster father, a kinsman, a cousin. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. So now he's elevating Mordecai to the place of Haman. Well, now, I think that was the providence of God. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again unto the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews, that is, cancel that law. Then the king held out to Esther the golden scepter. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seemed right unto the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, now know it. Let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the king of Hammedatha, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, that are in all the king's provinces. Now, here's another one of those parallels between God and Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus had issued a decree that law of the Persian could not be revoked. When God gives a law, he's not going to revoke that law. I don't mean that Ahasuerus is righteous and God. I don't mean that. I'm just looking parallels between the two. That's what I was trying to do in this. Right? And all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also to the Jews as it pleaseth you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. That means then that this will be another irrevocable law. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may not no man reverse. That was a law we often say to man is binding as the law of the Medes and the Persians. What do we mean by that? Now, when the Medes and the Persians made a law, that law could not be revoked. But now then, what can Ahasuerus do? What can God do? God's law against sin can't be revoked because it's a right law and sin is wrong. What can God do? God can make another law or make an arrangement whereby that individual can escape the punishment of the first law, don't you see? Can't revoke the first law. He can make another law. All right? Now, that's what he does. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, which is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and were written according to all that Mordecai commanded under the Jews, under the satraps and the governors and princes of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia. That's as broad now. This law is as broad as the other law was. 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And God also writes his laws in a language that people can understand. Now, maybe we may have to translate it. What I mean is, the language is understandable. Sometimes it's all the Bible, and I can't understand the Bible. No, it's that because we don't study it. Anybody that puts his heart to understand the Bible, at least understand enough to know what God condemns, and on the grounds on which God will save that individual. You can understand that. God writes in that kind of language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, riding on swift steeds that were used in the king's service, bred of the stud, that means fast animals, wherein the king granted the Jews that were in every city to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people of province that would assault them, their little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for prey. That doesn't mean that you just go out and just kill everybody. You kill only those that assault you. So here now is a law, another law, that gives them the right, the power to protect themselves. Now God gave a law, the wages of sin is death. That's an irrevocable law. But God has also given another law in Christ, the law of grace, by which I can be saved from that former law. So here is a law of Ahasuerus that can't be revoked, but can be done. I give another law that will enable you to protect yourselves from those that would assault you. So if anybody wants to follow that first law and try to assault you and take your life, then you defend yourself in that position, let us see. So I think there's a, as I told you the first Sunday, there's a parallel in this book between God and the Ahasuerus that I've never seen until the night before I taught that lesson. I talked to a friend in Texas, and he told me about that, suggested that one man had suggested lectureship. Well, it hit me, and it opened up the book of Esther in an entirely different light. I see the book of Esther, but I'd never seen it before. I'd seen it primarily, the providence of God at work. I'd seen all that. But I hadn't seen this parallel between God and his laws, Ahasuerus. God actually put away his wife, married another. God put away Israel and made another covenant, married another. And here now, he gave a law here of destruction. He gave another law now of protection. God gives a law of condemnation of sin. He gives a law of justification, you see. So, I see a beautiful harmony there. Yet, the name of God is not mentioned. But he is on every page and every paragraph of the book. Move on. Take spoil of them for a prey upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely, on the 13th day of the 12th month. Now, that was the month they were going to be destroyed. The Jews were. Now, on that day, if they do assault and try to destroy you, defend yourself, which is the month Adar. A copy of the writing that the decree should be given out in every province was published unto all the people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon swift steeds that were used in the king's service went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given out in Shushan the palace. So from Shushan the palace, the post on these fast horses went out to all the provinces, all of India, clear to Ethiopia, carrying this message now to them. Well, so we have that, the law of sin, the law of condemnation, and God announced that. That's been made known from the very beginning. Now then, here's God's message of redemption. That's to be carried throughout all the world also. That's our job as a post, carry that message to other people that there is a defense against the death of sin. What is it? Justification by the grace of God in the blood of Christ, died for us. So I don't think I'm pressing that point too much. I don't think I'm trying to see something in Esther different there. I think that this is what the book is really, a subtle thing is teaching, that the Jews should have understood or should have seen that, but I doubt if they did. But in that Persian Empire, you couldn't just come out openly and talk about God as you could later on. Well, all right. Mordecai went forth from the presence of the king in royal apparel. And I want you to note this. The gold Mordecai now. He went forth from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a great and with a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan shouted and was glad. Now evidently Mordecai had earned the respect and the love of the people of the city, sitting at the king's gate there. No doubt helping, did good to them. We don't know about that. But at least it was in their favor. It was in their favor at that time. The Jews had light and gladness, and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had gladness and joy, a feast and a good day. Right? Why did the people there rejoice in this? I think that what they realized, they were sad back there earlier when they learned of the decree that the Jews were to be killed. All right, now if some fellow come and wants to kill all the Jews, and Ahasuerus allows it, then somebody else may come along and want to kill all of some other nation, may kill us, and that be allowed. So now then, if that was averted, I think they felt a sense of safety on their own part that they didn't before. But isn't that true? If you can put one group to death because of the anger of one person, you couldn't put another group to death on the same ground. That's right. And so now then, the fact that the king was more honorable and had counteracted that, they were glad. And many from among the peoples of the land became Jews. Now look at that's an interesting statement, isn't it? For the fear of the Jews was falling upon them. How did they become Jews? By accepting the Jewish God. They could become Jews nationally, but they could become Jews in religion. So that all indicates, back of all of these things that were happening and taking place, they knew and saw the hand of God. The hand of God was in it. So this is not only a great book on the providence of God, and I hope you'll study it from that point of view. But each little incident in the life of Queen Esther that brought her to the throne, that enabled her then to save her people. Right? Now that statement back there in the fourth chapter. Who knoweth whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? If you hold your peace, deliverance will come from another source, and thou and thy house shall perish. And I've used that so many times in life in talking to young people, making talks to them. But who knoweth for what thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Class, that can fit every one of us. None of us knows what service we can render in the kingdom. I don't care, you don't have to be a young person, be an older person, our age, you're than mine. There may yet come a time in your life when you're the one that God will use for some purpose in his kingdom. Who knows whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I don't know, you don't know either. Nobody knows his infinite, nobody knows the mind of God in these matters. And so this book is a book for all of us for all time as we come to understand God's providence. Is that providence works in small things. As I've told you several times, about 4 or 5 years ago, I wrote a book on prayer and providence. It's supposed to be at the press now, but it hadn't come off yet, as far as I know. That book, I think it must have been providential it had not come off, because it's been delayed for so long. But I'm still wishing for it to come off one of these days. But anyway, in that, I use Esther and others, I'm trying to show here how the providence works. Now, several of those who read my manuscript criticized it and said, you did a good job on prayer, but not so good on providence. Well, why? So you've got scripture after scripture on prayer. You haven't got the word providence at one time in the Bible, and that's the providence of a man. That's when Tertullus stood before Felix and said, by thy providence, we're enjoying good in the land. But it's also the Greek word applies to God once or twice there, but not really. So to say, speak of the providence of God from a passage of scripture, you can't find one. But when you look at the Bible, like the book of Esther, you can't find the word God in the book. But you see God on every page there. So I can see the providence of God in everything that he's done. So I just hope that studying the book of Esther will help you to see more clearly the hand of providence in your life, and you'll accept more seriously that statement, who knoweth whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, we'll finish it next time. Now, if you have a suggestion as to what you want to study after Esther, tell me. I'll do it. I'll pick out something. If you'd like to study you have a special thing you'd like to study, tell them, I want it to be in the Old Testament. I'm preaching from the New Testament morning and night, but I want to teach this class in the Old Testament, so at least I have a partial balance in this matter. If there's something else in the Old Testament, I want to stay looking at it. Well, thank you for being here in the past few Roy. Sandy, we're mighty glad to have you with us this morning. I want you folks to meet. You've been two good friends of goodness and mine and the leadership, and we want you to meet them after class. Class is excused.